Our Father, it's been such a delight to hear these stories of new ministries or old ministries being rekindled and people being called to serve you in different parts of the vineyard. The celebration of a young man, Brandon, whose life made such an impact on us all. We're really glad to be a part of this church family. Thank you for Pacific. Thank you for what you're doing here. Continue, Father, to keep us humble and soft and dependent. And now I pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me as I preach and upon all of my brothers and sisters as we interact with you, the living Christ, through the living Word. Be glorified now in the message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're here to conclude the last of our sermons in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. And before we begin reading, I want to give a brief synopsis of where we've been for the last 7 weeks. Some of you have been here for some of the messages, some of you perhaps all of them. Others of you are new to church even today, and so hopefully this synopsis will be helpful. But before we do that, I want to review two theological terms or words that are critical for us as Christians to understand. We've heard these words a lot the last 7 weeks, and here they are. The first is the word justification. If we want to go to the next slide, please. And the second is the word sanctification. Justification, I remind you, is the act of God whereby he declares a guilty sinner righteous on the merits of Jesus. Very simply, justification means that we are placed in a right standing with God. It's a wonderful doctrine. God pronounces this upon us, even though we are completely unworthy of it. We are justified by faith alone and not as a result of any kind of good works on our part. But the other word is the word sanctification. If justification happens as a once-for-all event at the moment of faith, sanctification is a lifelong process where God makes us practically holy. He makes us like himself. He changes our character from the inside out. And so to bring some kind of synopsis to the book, Paul, for the last 4.5 chapters, has made a very strong emotional point. And here it is, and it's on the next slide. He said, just as we begin the Christian life by faith in Jesus and his cross, in the same way we continue the Christian life by faith in Jesus through the Spirit. The key here is faith in Jesus, in his cross for our justification, and by his Spirit for our sanctification. Now, it appears that the Galatian believers believe strongly in justification by faith, but because of the very persuasive influence of the Judaizers or the circumcision party, they were now seeking to make progress through sanctification by works. Justification by faith, sanctification by works. And we called this the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy says, start by faith, but finish through self-effort. And we've talked at length about what the self-effort involved. It involved Gentile Christians becoming Jews culturally. Gentile men having to be circumcised, Gentile families adopting the dietary laws that Moses gave the children of Israel, celebrating all the Jewish festivals and all of that. And Paul contests this and shouts out this resounding no, that is not the gospel, that is not who Jesus is and why Jesus came. And the point that he makes is that the Christian life from start to finish is to trust Jesus and his cross for our justification and to trust Jesus and his Spirit for our sanctification. Now, you may be listening to this and going, wow, this is an awful lot of theological lingo and jargon. I just wish you'd get practical and help me to live a practical Christian life. Well, there's nothing more practical then justification by faith, and sanctification by the Spirit. And we must understand all of the theological implications of these two words in their simplicity, justification being declared righteous, sanctification being made righteous, or the practicality of the Christian life will be based on sand and not bedrock. That's why most of Paul's letters begin with 2, 3, or 4 chapters of doctrine and then end with the practical. So, with that as introduction, let's move to our text. Paul brings it all down to a very practical conclusion that we will look at now as we read, beginning in chapter 5, verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, actually to the end of chapter 6. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use to as I write to you in my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Okay, four things. Number one, Paul gives us a command to obey. A command to obey, and the command is very simple and straightforward. He says in verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit. What a command that is. I wonder what it means. We will see. But before we explore what it means to live by the Spirit, it's really imperative that we understand who Paul is talking about when he commands us to live by the Spirit. I'm finding in these days that there's a great misunderstanding in the church concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This was evidenced powerfully about a month ago when I was having a compelling conversation with a young man who is a godly young man. I'm very proud of the way he is emerging as a kind of a late teen, young adult. He has recently made a huge step forward in his life with Christ. He was born and raised in a Christian home and is progressing well, yet his understanding of the Holy Spirit was completely messed up, and he was and is not alone in that. I asked him a question in my office. We were having a wonderful conversation about his progress, and I said, I need to ask you something about the Holy Spirit. I said, is the Holy Spirit a power or a person? And without hesitating, he said, oh, the Holy Spirit is a power. And with a big smile on my face, I said, you are gravely mistaken. The Holy Spirit is not a power. He may be very powerful, but that is one of 1,000 attributes that he has. The Holy Spirit is very much a person, just like you, only without a body. He has a mind and a will. He is intentional. He is volitional. He has a heart. He has feelings. He becomes sad. He is grieved. He speaks when he wants to speak, and he's quiet when he wants to be quiet. The Holy Spirit takes commands from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. As I talked like this to him, his eyes became wide. He said, this is a brand new revelation to me. And unfortunately, it's a brand new revelation to much of the church whose doctrine of the Holy Spirit has deteriorated into something that looks more like the Force in Star Wars than biblical theology. So, here's the good news. Whatever it may mean to live by the Spirit, it is based on a conscious, intentional relationship with a person who has a personality who happens to be God, not the Father, not the Son, but living in perfect harmony and loving relationship with the Father and the Son. Paul begins, live by this person of the Holy Spirit. And before we explore more what that means, two more very important points. Number two, Paul tells us that there's a conflict to perceive. And before we explore the conflict, which really is quite obvious in our text, Paul makes this amazing assumption in the last four words of verse 17. I love this assumption. I hope that you love it too. He says that because of the conflict that we're in, we do not do, note the words, what we want. The assumption here is that all real Christians really want to please God. All Christians really desire to glorify God. We want Him, we desire Him, we want to do the right thing. Unbelievers don't want God. They don't really desire to be holy. And one of the reasons that I know that I'm a Christian, and maybe you know that you're a Christian, is that even though I am such a fallen, sinful, selfish schlep, a lot of the time, in my heart of hearts, I so desperately want God. I want to please Him. I want to obey Him. I don't want to live a sinful, selfish life. And that is proof in the pudding that I'm His. Because Paul has made it very clear in so many places that no one seeks God. No one by nature loves God. We love ourselves. And yet there was a moment in time when God came to you and he came to me and he took out our heart of stone and he put in a heart of flesh and then he put his spirit in that heart of flesh and he began to enable us to love God's ways, to love God and to walk in God's ways. We call that the miracle of the new birth. So this assumption is wonderful. It's marvelous. I want to please him, and you as his children want to please him. But there is a conflict. The conflict is that even though we have been forgiven and justified and declared sons and daughters, there is a raging war within me and within you. And Paul makes it very clear that the war is between what he calls, or what the NIV calls, the sinful nature, better translated, the flesh. The flesh is at war with the Spirit. The Spirit lives inside of us. He is in us. He brings to bear upon our life all of the blessings of Christ. That is his role. And yet the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit so that we do not do what we want to do. The flesh is anti-Spirit, anti-Christ, anti-God. And verse 19 has this list, not an exhaustive list, but a list of some of the acts of the flesh. There's four categories: sexual, religious, relational, and what we would call partying, sins, drunkenness, orgies. Sexual immorality, impurity, from the Greek word porneia, the word that we get our word pornography. Debauchery, idolatry. Witchcraft, idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone other than God. Witchcraft is using supernatural power, even the power of God, for our own selfish means. Hatred, discord, brawling, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and the like. These are the acts of the flesh. And we're all very aware of the acts of the flesh because we all still have a flesh and will have a flesh until the day that Christ takes us home. And we battle the flesh. We hate the flesh. But we have the flesh. Verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit that is in opposition to the flesh is love, joy, peace, and so on." These are the personality traits of Jesus. And these traits don't fit into the category of law. They don't result from obedience to the law. They result only as we live by the Spirit. We parents understand this. We can give our kids rules and regulations, hoping that it will produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But the more rules we give our kids, the more they want to break the rules. Are the rules necessary? Yes, but the rules do not create the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. There is no law created anywhere that can produce the personality traits of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit in us produces the personality traits of Christ. We still don't yet know what it means to live by the Spirit. We're getting there. First, we need to take a look at a caution to heed. Number three. A caution to heed, and it's one of Paul's difficult sayings. Well, it's a harsh statement. Look at the second part of verse 21. "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." I don't know about you, but that terrifies me. Because I see myself in the list of vices or sins. I can pick myself out there. And Paul says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is he saying? Well, let me give it my best shot. You can tell me if you agree or not. First of all, I don't think that Paul is saying that those who live like this will not inherit heaven when they die. Even though that may be true. That is not what Paul is saying. He is saying that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not synonymous with heaven when we die. Remember when we dealt with the Sermon on the Mount, we discovered that the kingdom of God is any place or person where King Jesus rules and reigns. That is the kingdom. Yes, it's in heaven, but it's more than just heaven. The kingdom of God is here. And when Jesus is king in a person or place, the acts of the flesh cannot peacefully coexist. I tell you this, friends, if Jesus is king in your house, in your family, these sinful acts that are mentioned will not be happy. There will be a fight because King Jesus wants to produce his character qualities in you and in your family. Where Jesus, by his Spirit, is reigning, the acts of the sinful nature progressively decrease. And so we could say that we are saved for the purpose of being sanctified. And all of those who progressively are sanctified have been justified. The justified end up being sanctified. That's Paul's point. And it's strong and it's harsh, because deep down in our mind, we really want Paul to say, all you have to do is invite Jesus into your heart at some time in your life, and you will get to the kingdom of heaven. That is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. What he's saying here is, everybody who is truly justified by faith will progress in their Christian life by sanctification through the Spirit. That's the point of Galatians. Now, we hear that and we go, I don't know about that. That's pretty strong, but it's not near as strong as Jesus. In fact, Paul is nothing in strength compared to Jesus. Remember what he said. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said, many of you on the last day will say, but Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we healed the sick in your name, we did all these things in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, ye cursed ones, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Then he said, to make it even harder, there's only two trees. There's a tree that bears bad fruit and a tree that bears good fruit. There's only two paths, a wide path that leads to death and hell, and a narrow path that leads to Christ and life. And there's only two foundations, a foundation built upon the sand and a foundation built upon the rock, upon Christ. Now, choose you this day whom you will serve. I tell you, if we think Paul is hard, he's nothing compared to Jesus. Ah, but the good news in all of this is that when we put our faith in Christ for our justification, to be forgiven, to be declared righteous, with the justifying grace comes sanctifying grace. And it's now up to us to appropriate that grace by faith from now until the end. And I loved it when Patrick made the statement, we are doing all of this so that we finish well. Yes, Patrick. There's another word for sanctification. Sanctification is to finish well by grace. We came into the door by faith in God's grace, and now we continue down the road by faith in God's grace. And it's a fight. It's an unbelievable fight. So that's the warning. Paul says there's a command to obey, live by the Spirit. There's a conflict to perceive. The Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. There's a caution to heed. Those who just simply live by the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, because Christ is clearly not reigning there. And that leaves us with one glorious gospel message to end with. There's a choice to make. And the choice is to live by the Spirit. Now, we haven't yet defined what that is, so we're going to do it right now. And I hope you're asking, how do we live by the Spirit? Well, the text, the last part of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, tells us at least three things of what it means to live by the Spirit. And here's number one. Living by the Spirit begins with a distinctive moment of renunciation. Living by the Spirit begins with a distinctive moment of renunciation. It can be the moment that we first put our faith in Christ, but unfortunately, many times it isn't. It comes later in our Christian life. Paul uses the term crucifixion. Life in the Spirit must begin with crucifixion. Verse 24 of chapter 5, he talks about crucifying the sinful nature. And in chapter 6, verse 14, he talks about the fact that he is crucified to the world and the world to him. This is strange language. What does it mean to be crucified to the sinful nature and crucified to the world? I'm still learning. I'm not exactly sure. But I think what it means, first of all, to be crucified to the world doesn't mean that the world is no longer there wielding influence. The world is very much there. To be crucified to my sinful passions does not mean that my flesh is no longer there. It is really there, and I can feel it and sense it all the time. To be crucified to these things means that there's been a decisive moment where I have chosen to identify with the risen Christ in dying to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, and this act is symbolized in water baptism. 2 weeks ago, 21 of you said publicly, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. I know the world is there. I know the lures. I know my flesh is weak. I know Satan is there. I know they're calling at me, but I've come to the place where I've seen the horrible blackness and emptiness of it all, and I choose Christ. I choose Christ. I turn my back on that, and I am Christ. I've stepped across the line. There is a renunciation of the world. There is no life in the Spirit apart from that kind of renunciation." And in the Alliance, we've got this unique terminology for all of this. It's kind of strange. We call it the crisis of sanctification. But what we mean by that is there's often a distinctive moment in the life of a Christian subsequent to their conversion. And it almost always happens when living a selfish, fleshly life becomes so completely intolerable. I came to that as a 15-year-old, and I've come to it many times since, but my crisis in sanctification was clearly when I was 15. And I saw the world system as it really was, and I saw the flesh as it really is, and I saw my sin as it really was, grievous, dark, destructive, sinister, God abhorring, pride exalting, relationship destroying. And I said to myself as a young Christian, I would gladly liquidate my 5 paltry pearls to have the pearl of great price. Thank you. Have you done that? Have you seen that the paltry wealth and power and prestige of the world pales in comparison to Jesus? Until you've come to that place, living by the Spirit is still something that's yet ahead of you. But you can enter that life right now. But we enter it through repentance. And repentance is just the natural thing that we do when we've had it with ourselves. Living by the Spirit begins with a distinctive moment of renunciation. Secondly, living by the Spirit then proceeds with a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the word that Paul uses, the metaphor that he uses, is the metaphor of walking. He says in verse 25, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So what does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? Well, let me illustrate. There is somebody that I walk with quite frequently. It's my wife. I'm not much better at it now than when we first met. But I do work at it, and when she confronts me on the way that I walk with her, I do repent. I'm much taller than Myrna. As you've noticed, I've got long legs and a short trunk. When I walk, I take big steps. I'm very athletic, so I walk very fast. Myrna does her best to keep up with me, but she can't. Even when we go to the mall and we get out of the car, I get out of the car faster than she does, and I'm always about 10 steps ahead of her. I'm like an Indo-Canadian man with his wife following. She has reminded me of that fact. When I walk ahead of Myrna, there's always two things that result. Number one, Myrna is grieved. And number two, I lose communion with her. When I'm walking ahead of her, I can no longer feel her touch. And I can no longer hear her whisper. I'm alone. I'm ahead of my wife. And I know exactly what it means to walk ahead of the Holy Spirit. It means that I'm not willing to wait for Him. It means that I'm anxious and rushed, and I want to fast track. I want to get to where I want to go quicker than He wants to get there. And when I walk ahead of the Spirit, I no longer can hear His voice. I cannot feel His touch, and I'm on my own. When I walk ahead of the Spirit, my life looks like the list in verse 19, not the list in verse 22. But the wonderful thing is that just like my wife, the Holy Spirit is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and forgiving. I'm still walking with my wife after 32 years. And the Holy Spirit is still walking with me and walking with you if you choose to walk with Him. This is really good news. And number three, walking by the Spirit is sustained by humility. It's interesting how Paul concludes chapter 5, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another, and then chapter 6 has the primary theme of the danger of pride. Chapter 6, verse 3, if anybody thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one can test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. And verse 12, verse 13, verse 14 are all about the danger of boasting and pride. To continue to walk by the Spirit means that we will continually, by His grace, humble ourselves, because God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. To be proud is the antithesis of walking by the Spirit, because when we are proud, we are not willing to take responsibility for our sinful behavior. When we are proud, we blame shift everybody else. When we are proud, we are strong, independent. We don't need God. It's really sad. And we all know what our pride has done in our life. And so Paul says, let us not become conceited. This kind of humility that he talks about, number one, is a willingness to view oneself in the light of the truth. Verse 7 of chapter 6, do not be deceived. And secondly, this kind of humility is submissive to and dependent upon the church for discipline and spiritual correction. I don't believe it's possible to walk in step with the Spirit apart from the church. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. To live by the Holy Spirit is why Jesus died and rose again. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, but that wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. He then rose again from the dead, ascended to the Father, and at the right time, the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit to bring to bear upon our lives the full range of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. But we have a decision to make. Will we live in our own strength, or will we choose to live by this wonderful, gracious person of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray about it before we take communion. A couple of points of application. There may be some here today, and this message is completely new to you. It's a new, fresh revelation for you to take great delight in and to act upon. For some of you who have already become Christians, what this message means is that you are now looking at the Lord Jesus not only as your Savior, but as your sanctifier. And the response is simply to acknowledge him as your sanctifier and then to invite him to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he will. There's nothing more he would rather do than to fill you with the Holy Spirit today. For others of us, this is not new. We've known this before, but as the sermon has been preached, we've felt convicted that we have sidelined the Holy Spirit. We've neglected him. We've grieved him. We've ignored him. We're out on our own much of the time, and that's why the negative, sinful character traits are being manifested in our relationships. And the Lord Jesus is inviting us to repent and to come to a fresh place of surrender to the person of the Holy Spirit. And so why don't we all right now, as we are facing the fall together, let us as an entire church open up our hearts and invite the Holy Spirit, who is already there, to begin to walk with us as we choose to walk in step with him. At this point, there needs to be some confession of sin. And so let us confess our sin to the Lord. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pronounce with great joy that all our sins are forgiven. And now the Lord Jesus invites us to his table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." The bread is a sacrament or symbol of his broken body, and the wine is a symbol or sacrament of his shed blood. As we come to the table, we come as beggars in the bread line. We come rejoicing. We come turning our back on the world. We come as subversive people, saying the world and the flesh and the devil are not for us. We've been called out. We're called out ones. We have a different world. We live in a different family. We eat at a different table. We serve a different king, and he rules and reigns over everything and everybody. This is such a powerfully sanctifying moment for the church. Let's celebrate together with joy. If you know Jesus personally and you are a follower of his, we welcome you to this table. We come from the back to the front. Somebody will serve you the bread, and then you can dip just a corner of the bread in the cup as we speak the words of institution to you. Those who are serving can now come. We'll serve the musicians, and those who are praying, we will serve you too. And if you would like somebody to pray for you and help you through prayer to apply maybe something of what you've heard today or anything else, they would love to pray for you this morning.